Well, I want to take an opportunity before I begin this morning to thank those who have helped me out for the month while I've been out of the pulpit, for Kurt and for John, for their giving themselves to this ministry, and also for those who spoke that are not here this morning, Aaron and Rod. It has been a joy to sit under all these men and to take in the Word in the same manner that you are given that privilege to take in the Word. Well, since I've been off for a month from speaking up here, with the exception of the Sunday that OC was here, I probably have a lot to say. So I just want you to sit back. I never know what I'm going to say till I say it. And I want to invite you this morning to turn to John chapter 7 as we return to our study of the Gospel of John. And this morning we're going to look at verses 14 through 18. John chapter 7. Verses 14 through 18. It says, "But when it was now the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began to teach. The Jews then were astonished, saying, 'How has this man become learned, having never been educated?' So Jesus answered them and said, 'My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. But he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true. And there is no unrighteousness in him.'" In our last study of this chapter, we noted the setting, the occasion, the request, and the response. We said that the setting was found in the phrase in verse 1, "after these things," and noted that it referred to the events in John chapter 6. And we also noted from verse 71 of chapter 6 to verse 1 of chapter 7 is a six-month gap. During this six-month interval, John says Jesus was walking in Galilee. In other words, he was traveling and ministering. The other gospel writers noted that during the six-month interval that he traveled the length of Galilee from Tyre and Sidon, northwest of Galilee, to Decapolis in the southeast. And during that time, he performed miracles, including healings and casting out demons and the feeding of the 4,000. But most of the 6 months was spent discipling the disciples. We know that during this time, the Lord taught them extensively. And that included telling them for the first time of his impending rejection and crucifixion, as well as his resurrection. He also revealed to the inner circle, that is Peter, James, and John, a glimpse of his divine glory. Now, John continues in verse 1 by telling us that Jesus was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. There was feelings of hostility toward the Lord, at least in Judea. It already had reached the point to where the Jewish leaders wanted him dead. And Jesus was unwilling to walk, as John says. That is, he was unwilling to conduct his life and to conduct his ministry openly there, because the time was not yet right in God's plan for the events leading to his death. Now, if you'll notice in verse 2, that marked the occasion. The occasion was found in the phrase, "the feast of the Jews." This was the time of the festival, the feast of the Jews, or the feast of booths. It was also called the feast of tabernacles, or the feast of ingathering. And this was one of the three most important festivals of the Jewish year. It was celebrated for 8 days in Jerusalem. And it was during this time that the people built shelters. And they lived in for that 8-day period, just like the children of Israel did when they were coming out of Egypt. You had city dwellers who built their booths on the roofs of their houses. And you had them building also in the streets and the squares. And we know from the first century Jewish historian Josephus that this was the most popular of the three major feasts. And it was marked by celebrations and parties. It featured water drawing, lamp lighting rites. We also know that it fell at the end of September and the beginning of October. And every adult male Jew who lived within a 15-mile radius of Jerusalem was legally bound to attend it. And then in verses 3 through 5, we heard about the request that was given from the brothers, from Jesus' brothers, to go up to the feast and to manifest His glory. They believed by Him staying in Galilee was a waste of His efforts, that He should manifest Himself on the great world stage right there in Jerusalem. And their reasoning was simply this, that His disciples, both from Galilee and Judea, would see the works which He was doing, works that would demonstrate that He was the Messiah, and even some of those disciples that had recently abandoned Him would return. So their motives were improper. And so we find from that point Jesus responding to His brothers. And His response to them was that His time was not yet here, but their time was always opportune. Leon Morris says, in this respect, the brothers joined with the world. Since the world and the brothers have cut themselves off from the divinely appointed time, all times are alike to them. They didn't understand. They did not recognize God and His purposes. They did not listen to His word or recognize God's schedule, nor could they perceive that the incarnate word was right there in front of them. Verse 10 says that after His brothers had gone up to the feast, then He Himself went up, not publicly, but as if in secret. And then in verses 10 to 13, John records the various reactions from the crowd to Jesus. Verse 11 says that they were seeking Him at the feast, but they could not find Him. And when he talks about the Jews, that's a reference to the religious leaders. And again, they weren't seeking Him in order to become His disciple. They were seeking Him because they wanted to kill Him. That was their desire. Things had begun to reach such a peak that they wanted Him dead. John says in verse 12, there was much grumbling among the crowds concerning Him. And now when we look at verses 14 to 18, it's picking up where verse 10 leaves off. Look at verse 10 again. But when His brothers had gone up to the feast, then He Himself also went up, not publicly as if in secret. And then verse 14, but when it was now the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and He began to teach. Jesus went to the feast, first of all, secretly, but now He's doing it openly. He's teaching there in the temple. And the claims that He makes concerning Himself points to His true identity. We have pointed that out many times, that the whole thesis of the Gospel of John is simply this, that Jesus Christ is God. And over we see that presented in the Scripture. And now we see Jesus presenting those claims Himself as being undeniable claims that He gives. If you'll notice there in verse 18, He says of Himself that He is true and that there is no unrighteousness in Him. Now, this is not the first time that He has made such claims about Himself. For example, in John chapter 3, He tells us that He came down from heaven, referring to Him being the bread of life, as He terms it in John chapter 6. He also tells us that He is the Savior of the world, John chapter 3. John chapter 4, He claimed to be the source of eternal life, as He spoke there to the Samaritans. In John chapter 5, He claimed to be the determiner of people's eternal destinies, and He also claimed to have the power to raise people from the dead. Later in John's Gospel, He claimed even to raise Himself from the dead. In John 10:30, He claimed to be one with the Father, and He claimed also in John 14:6 to be the only way to God. There are people today that proclaim different ways to God. There are many people out there proclaiming the way of heaven, but not all roads lead to heaven. Jesus said of Himself, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. That is very absolute. And that's how John presents it throughout his gospel. He is presenting these undeniable claims, these verifiable proofs that Jesus Christ is not only the promised Messiah, not only is He the Son of God, but He is God incarnate. Now, as we come to this section here in chapter 7, it's no different. Verse 16, He claimed that His teaching was from God. Verse 18, He said that He was seeking to glorify God, not Himself. Now, as we pick up the narrative here in verse 14, Jesus is now in Jerusalem. He'd been there secretly for 3 days, and now on the fourth day, He enters the temple and He begins to teach. And Jesus says that he did this when it was now the midst of the feast, or in the middle of the feast. Remember, the feast lasted for 8 days, so this is day four. So in verse 14, Jesus teaches in the temple. It says there in verse 14 that when he was now in the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and he began to teach. John mentions Jesus in the temple on two other occasions. If you recall in John chapter 2, we find him cleansing the temple. You remember? They were making his father's house a house of merchandise instead of a house of prayer. So he goes through and he cleanses the temple. In John chapter 5, we find another occasion when he's in the temple, and that's when he finds the impotent man that he had healed. He healed him and he told him to pick up his couch and walk. And now, for the first time, we find our Lord teaching in the temple. Here we see him assuming the quiet role of a teaching rabbi. The word teach here, it implies that he was instructing the people. The word didasko here, it means to instruct by mouth or to provide instruction in a formal or an informal way. It doesn't tell us what he actually was teaching, but it must have been carrying great weight when you hear their response in verse 15. See, on every occasion, Jesus taught the people. He didn't just hang out with people and say, hey, let's just go shoot the breeze. Let's talk about the latest, you know, Galilean match or something, or the greatest Olympian games or anything like that. No, he was always teaching the people. And what did he teach the people? Look at Matthew chapter 4 and verse 23. Gives us an idea of what he was teaching the people. It says Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. He was constantly proclaiming to them the gospel. And he was healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. Go to chapter 5. Look at the first two verses. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he had sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and he began to teach them, saying. And that's where you have the Beatitudes. You have the Sermon on the Mount. We read from that, a portion of that this morning, chapter 7. The Sermon on the Mount encompasses chapter 5, chapter 6, and chapter 7. And you read the end of that sermon, as Kurt read that this morning in chapter 7, the people's response. It says, when he finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. He didn't quote anybody, folks. He didn't quote any great rabbis when he taught. He didn't quote anybody but God's Word. He quoted the Word of God and he interpreted the Word of God, and the people were astonished at his understanding of truth. And many people believed in him as they heard him teach. Well, he taught them how to enter the kingdom of God, and he taught them how to live as kingdom citizens. That's what chapter 5, 6, and 7 of Matthew is telling us. Later in John 18, 20, Jesus said himself, I have spoke openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together, and I spoke nothing in secret. So every occasion that he had, he taught the people about the gospel of the kingdom. He taught them how to enter the kingdom. He taught them how to understand and live the law of Moses. John says there in verse 14 that he was instructing them in the temple. The temple there refers to the outside area of the temple, known as the porch, where the people were allowed to gather. That's the outer courts, the temple courts. Here Jesus found some convenient place where he sat on the pavement under a porch or under a balcony. And the 12 and a group of hearers and had sat there cross-legged. They were circled about him, and he began to instruct them. And among those present, of course, were those of the ruling class. And here was the man they were seeking. He's sitting there teaching them. And as I said, he took on the role of a rabbi. He wasn't seeking to be on a grand stage at this moment. In fact, when he was speaking again to his 12. He was speaking to a few people that were gathered there. And you can imagine the crowd began to grow. Because remember, they were seeking him. They wanted to know where he was at. And the crowds were still trying to make up their mind, who is this Jesus? Look at verse 25. Some of the people of Jerusalem were saying, is this not the man whom they are seeking to kill? Look, he's speaking publicly, and they're saying nothing to him. The rulers do not really know that this is the Messiah, do they? However, we know where this man is from, and whenever the Messiah may come, no one knows where he is from. That's not true. The scripture gave specific teaching that the Messiah would be from Bethlehem. He would be born in Bethlehem, raised in Nazareth. So the people were listening. And if you'll notice verse 15, John records the astonishment of the Jews. It says the Jews were then astonished. And they said, how has this man become learned, having never been educated? Where's his doctorate degree? Where's his BA degree? Where's his AA degree? Where's his schooling? They were astonished. The word astonished means to marvel, means to wonder. They were marveling not only at his teaching, but they were marveling at where it came from. That's clear from verse 16, because Jesus tells them where it came from. They ask, how has this man become learned? How does this man know grammata, letters? These words undoubtedly, according to A.W. Pink, refer to our Lord's great acquaintance with the Scriptures and the judicious and masterly manner in which he taught the people out of them with far greater majesty and nobler eloquence than the scribes could attain by any learned education. Again, the question here, and here in the Greek it literally reads, how does this man know letters? Some have even phrased that they were asking, how is it that he can read and write? But the problem with that kind of phrase is that's nothing to be astonished about. That was a requirement of every Jewish parent to teach their children how to read and write. There's nothing astonishing about that. Rather, they were astonished that someone who had not studied in one of the great rabbinical centers of learning or with one of the famous rabbis could have such a command of Scripture, such a telling mastery in his exposition. In fact, they were being very derogatory in how they were addressing this. You have the question, how has this man, the word man there is altus, and choosing a very derogatory way, and it could read this fellow. Read it back this way. How has this fellow become learned, having never been educated? See, their question was just another way to discredit him. And by the way, they weren't asking this question of him. They were saying this of the crowds. Jesus sitting there in the form of a rabbi, he's teaching them. And you can imagine, one of them speaks up, looking around at the crowds, and he asks this question, how has this fella become learned? How has he become educated? It was very derogatory. It was very demeaning. They were seeking to discredit him. Linsky writes, what surprises them, they say, is that a man who has had no proper education should presume to teach in public and palm himself off as one who is versed in scriptural learning. Their question is a general exclamation addressed not to Jesus, but to the multitude. And it charges Jesus with incompetency, with utter lack of proper qualifications for being a great religious teacher. The purpose of the rulers is to discredit Jesus before his audience. The force of their question is, this fellow does not know what he is talking about because he's never studied in any of our Jewish schools. You could phrase it this way in modern terms. He hasn't went to one of our accredited institutions. If you were a Baptist, you could say it this way. He's never went to one of our Baptist seminaries. I remember a church here in town that limited themselves on having the role of pastor be filled in their church by saying that we would only select someone who was a graduate of one of the Southern Baptist seminaries. I thought, well, you just limited God right there. What if God has chosen a pastor for your church that did not come from one of those seminaries? What if he has no seminary training at all? What if he's never been taught by men, but he has been taught by God? I went to school. Do you think I learned a lot of this from school? You learn it by getting in it. You learn it by studying it. You learn it by 2 Timothy 2:15, studying to show yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. You study it by devoting yourself to it. Folks, most of the time what seminary is good for is teaching you how to read a book. Because you read many books when you're in seminary. Teaches you how to write a term paper. Because you write many, many term papers. And when we had our college here, and those of you who took it, and John could back there attest to this, that he had to write a lot of papers. Right? That's right. So that's why I had no fear of him standing up here and teaching, because that was just another term paper. But folks, it's sad how we evaluate people in the pulpit, or evaluate people that teach for God. We evaluate them on whether they've had any kind of educational formal training. David said by his meditating on the scriptures that he became wiser than his teachers. Do you understand that if you hide the word in your heart and you study to show yourself approved unto God, that you will be taught by God? You will be taught by His Spirit? Do you understand that? Seminary is nice if you can go. But there's also dangers there too. I've seen people come out of seminary and they've been nothing but academarians. They became very academic in how they approached the Scripture and allowing the Scripture to approach them. They came to the Scripture with preconceived ideas instead of allowing the Holy Spirit to teach them what the Word is saying. Believe me, there are hermeneutical principles that you have to apply in studying the Word, and we've taught that over and over here. But beloved, as they were doing here to Jesus, many do to preachers today. And that's why Linsky goes on to say, we meet the same charge today when any man dares to contradict the scientific critics of Christ and the gospel. At once he's branded by them as an ignoramus, incompetent to speak on these subjects because he's not one of their guild who has preempted scientific learning and does not bear the stamp of their approval. The object is to impress the crowd, and the secret object is to maintain their own authority by crying down the man who challenges it. I remember hearing one time, a long time ago, a person commenting on someone else teaching about marriage when that one teaching about marriage was not married. And he felt that he did not have any kind of grounds or authority to speak on such a subject since he had never experienced that subject. Well, let me just tell you something. We teach on many things we've never experienced, don't we? Many things. And beloved, I would rather sit under a man who has studied the Word and to know what the Word teaches about marriage than maybe to sit under the study of one who is married and maybe he doesn't know what the Bible teaches about it, and all that he is learning is through the hard knocks of marriage. He's learning it the hard way because he was stubborn all throughout that time preparing him for that time of marriage. Well, it tells us here that the people were astonished, and specifically the Jewish leaders, the religious leaders. They just could not understand where he got this teaching from, how that they had not seen him in any of the rabbinical schools. He had not been, taught under any specific rabbi like Paul was taught under Gamaliel. It was pride. That's what it was. Well, listen, verse 46 tells us that when the officers went to arrest Jesus, that they too profess, never has a man spoken the way this man speaks. I know sometimes we ask ourselves the question, what would it be like to live during that time and to hear Jesus right there utter those words? And I'm with you on that. But I have to also equally rebuke myself when I think that to say, because we have it right here. We hear him right here in the Gospels teaching. We hear him speaking. Later on, after Jesus' ascension and after the Holy Spirit came on the apostles and the apostles began to preach, in chapter 3 of Acts, Peter and John, they heal a man who had been lame there in the temple. And then the people began to be drawn toward that healing, and Peter preaches. And then the Sadducees and the Sanhedrin, that religious body, seizes upon Peter and John, and they put him in prison. And then Peter is standing before the Sanhedrin, and he begins to proclaim to them what has happened. And it says in Acts chapter 4 and verse 13, that as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed. And they began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. You know, after a while, your speech gives you away, doesn't it? Just as Peter, he's sitting there warming his hands at the fire, and he's denying that he knew anything about Jesus. And that little slave girl said, "You're one of them. Your speech gives you away." And after a while, you talk about Jesus and the things that you're learning from His Word. Your speech is going to give you away. People are going to know that you are a follower of Christ. You're not going to be able to hide that. That's a good thing, isn't it? And they're going to be amazed that when they question you and you have an answer. Because some people they talk to don't have an answer. They're offering their own opinions. But here, you have an answer. And your answer is from the Word of God. And they too will be amazed. Can you think about this for just a moment? You know a lot more than most people in the world today. Think about it. You know about the future. So there's no reason to crumble when your favorite guy doesn't get up there and get elected, right? You know where the future is headed. You've read the Bible to the end. And not only did you read it to the end, you studied it to the end. You know what's going to take place. This shouldn't surprise you. You know about heaven. You know about hell. You know about death. You know about life. You know about the resurrection. You know about hell. You know these things because you're studying the Bible and the Bible is teaching you these things. You know about the Holy Spirit, that He is a person, the third member of the Trinity, the third member of the Godhead, that He is not something like electricity with power. He's not an it, He's a He. You know these things because the Bible teaches. You know that Jesus Christ is God. You know that these claims that He has given right here in the Scripture are true because you have embraced them and you see them. And folks, if you'll notice down in verse 17, if you're willing to do His will, you'll know the teaching whether it is of God or whether Jesus speaks of Himself. And I tell you what, when you embrace the gospel, you know that that teaching is true. You know it's the truth. The truth has opened up your eyes. It's taken you from a state of spiritual deadness and brought you into a state of spiritual life. And that's how you know it's the truth. And that truth has set you free. Well, we see Him teaching here in the temple. We see the astonishment of the Jews. Notice now the source of His teaching. Look at verse 16. Jesus now responds to their question in verse 15. And He gives them the source. What's He say? He says, "My teaching is not mine, but His who sent me." He begins right there by telling them His teaching came from God. That's pretty bold, isn't it? That's like someone saying to you, "Well, God said to me." In fact, we had that happen the other day. My daughter said, "Somebody's at the front door." So I went to the front door. This lady's standing there. She hands me $20. Said we had this yard sale. She picked up some stuff out of her garbage for homeschooling. It was what she wanted. "Here, God told me to give you this. Take it." And I'm like, "Okay." I walked back in and said, "Look what God just gave me." Well, that doesn't happen every day. I've never seen this woman in my life. And probably never will see her again. But it's kind of hard to argue against that, isn't it? When someone says, "God said to me." What are you going to say against that? No, He didn't. But you know, not everyone means the same thing when they use that phrase, "God said to me." I realize that. Sometimes what they're referring to is the strong impression on their will, the strong impression in their desires to do something. Now, I have met people who believe that God verbally, audibly spoke to them. And I have said to them when I found that out, "No, He didn't." And, you know, that was my real bold time in my life right after I became a Christian. I was living in South Carolina. My neighbor behind me was a charismatic, very charismatic, very, very charismatic. And she tried to tell me that God was speaking to her audibly. And I was standing there going, "No, He's not. No, He's not." And you can imagine how I was exasperating her by doing that. "No, He's not." She's getting red, you know. But again, you know, sometimes people make those statements. But here, Jesus can make this statement, and this is a qualified, truthful statement. He says, my teaching is not mine, but it's His who sent me. His teaching came from God. And the qualitative difference of His teaching was found in its source when compared to what the Jews taught. The Jews would quote the rabbis. Jesus didn't need to quote anybody. Jesus quoted God's word. See, it originated from God, the Father Himself, in contrast to the rabbis who received it from man. You remember what Paul said? Go with me to Galatians chapter 1 for just a moment. Paul said in verse 11, Galatians 1:11, for I would have you to know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. He's essentially saying the same thing. He spent 3 years in the desert and God was teaching him the gospel. We don't seem to realize that time that he spent there being taught by God. See, the rabbis merely relied on the authority of others, a long chain of human tradition. In fact, they had to memorize what the rabbis taught. And they would quote that as their basis of authority. Again, Jesus quoted no rabbi. He quoted God. And that's why we read at the end of Matthew chapter 7, verse 28, how the people were astonished at His teaching because He spoke as one having authority. Again, could you imagine hearing Himself, hearing Him teach? John Calvin makes this comment. He says, Christ shows that this circumstance, which was an offense to the Jews, was rather a ladder by which they ought to have risen higher to perceive the glory of God. As if He had said, when you see a teacher not trained in the school of men, know that I have been taught by God. But the reason why the Heavenly Father determined that His Son should go out of a mechanic's workshop rather than from the school of the scribes was that the origin of the gospel might be more manifest, that none might think that it had been fabricated on the earth or imagine that any human being was the author of it. Thus also Christ chose ignorant and uneducated men to be His apostles and permitted them to remain 3 years in gross ignorance, and having instructed them in a single instant, He might bring them forward as a new man and even as angels who had just come down from heaven. In other words, He could have changed their ignorance immediately. But no, during the whole period, He kept saying to them, oh, ye of little faith, don't you understand? It wasn't until the end that He breathed on them for them to receive the Holy Spirit. And then you see them in Acts chapter 2, after the Holy Spirit comes upon them, that they're speaking just like Jesus spoke. Not acting like ignoramuses. They're not acting like untrained and uneducated men. Folks, the same is true for us. When we've been with Jesus, we're being trained by Jesus, and we speak as if we've been with Jesus. Right? Jesus constantly stated that His teaching came from God and that it was not His own teaching. Let me show you that. Go to John chapter 8. And this is still the same discourse, because this picks up with the same audience. And in John chapter 8, verse 28, He said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He, or that I am. And I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. He says there that He didn't speak these things on His own initiative. He spoke these things as the Father taught Him. Go to chapter 12, look at verse 49. Here this takes place at Jerusalem. It occurs after His triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And He says in verse 49 that I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father Himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. I know that His commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me. Again, He constantly pointed out that His teaching came from God. In chapter 14, two times He points it out to the apostles. He tells them in verse 10, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? And the words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding me does His works. And then verse 24, he who does not love me does not keep my words, and the words which you hear is not mine, but the Father who sent me. When he's in the garden there praying that high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, two times he mentions as he prays to the Father. He says in verse 8, "For the words which you gave me I have given to them, and they have received them and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me." And he's speaking in reference to the disciples. And then in verse 14, he says, "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." His teaching came from God. His teaching came from the Father. Now, notice there, as he says, "my teaching." If you have the Authorized Version, which is the King James Version, it might read, "my doctrine." Now you notice that Christ doesn't say, "my teachings" or "my doctrines are not mine," but "my doctrine," "my teaching," singular. He doesn't say it plural, he says singular. This is one correlated and one complete truth. You know, in striking contrast, Scripture speaks of the doctrines of men. It speaks of strange doctrines. It speaks of the doctrines of demons, and there the word is plural. And it's plural because there's no unity, there is no harmony about the teachings of men or the teachings of demons. They are diverse, they are conflicting. But listen, with God's truth, it's indivisible and it's harmonious. He says there, "my teaching." "My teaching is not mine, but His who sent me." Now notice also, in verse 17, where he continues and he says, "If you are willing to do God's will, you will know the teaching." Listen, if you have a desire to truly do what God requires of you, you're going to know that the teaching belongs to Him. You're going to know that the teaching came from God. See, if the Jews really wanted to know whether His message was true or not, it would be easy for them to find out. "If anyone really wills to do God's will," he says, "then God will reveal to him whether the teachings of Christ are divine or whether the Lord was simply teaching what He Himself wanted to teach." See, the one with the obedient heart, the one with a desire to do God's will, this is the one who will make a correct judgment about the validity of Jesus' message. If you're sitting here today and you truly want to know God's word and God's will, and you set your heart on doing it, God will reveal to you whether this is true or not. That's why I said a few moments ago, when you truly submit yourself to Jesus Christ and to His gospel, you know that this is the truth. And you know that this is the truth that has opened up your eyes, and this is the truth that has set you free, and you want to run out and shout it on the housetops. You want to run out and tell everybody that you have found the truth. It would be just like Andrew running up to his brother Peter and saying, "We have found the Messiah." Or like Philip running to Nathanael, "We have found Him of whom the law of Moses spoke of." You found the truth. See, the overall point is simply this. The problem of the Jewish people has never been a lack of God's word. You understand that, right? It's been the failure to obey that word due to disobedient and unbelieving hearts. See, they had the law of Moses, and even so, not one of you, he says in verse 19, keeps the law. They had the law, but they wouldn't keep it. They had the law that had been given to them by angels, and they wouldn't keep it. They wouldn't do it. They wouldn't obey it. And so Jesus says, if you're willing to do His will, you'll know whether my teaching is of God or whether I'm speaking about myself. You'll know the truth. Only the man who does God's will can truly understand His teaching. This teaching here is not a theological point. This is a universal truth. Let me have you to go to chapter 1. I just referenced a moment ago Andrew and Simon and Philip. Let me narrow in on Philip for just a moment. Go to verse 45. John chapter 1, verse 45. When Philip came to Nathanael, it's a good name, not name your child that. I did. Nathanael. Nathan. It says in verse 45, Philip found Nathanael, and he said to him, "We have found Him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said to him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" And Philip said to him, "Will you come and see?" And Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him, and he said, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." And Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" And Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Now notice Nathanael's response. Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." He believed. He experienced the living Word. And he came to know that he was true and that his teaching was true. Jesus even tells him in verse 50, "Because I said that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You'll see greater things than these. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." You think it's a marvel that I said I saw you under the fig tree? Well, think about this. He believed. He experienced Christ. Just like Andrew and Simon. Verse 41. "He found his own brother Simon. He said, 'We have found the Messiah,' which translated means Christ or Messiah. And he brought him to Jesus." Beloved, when you experience Christ, when you experience that passion in your heart to do his will, you're going to know that this gospel is of him. You're going to know that these claims that he says of himself are true. Now, the Bible can be tested. In fact, if you look there in the passage, it does give that indicator right there that you can test this. If you're willing to do his will, you'll know of the teaching, whether it's of God or whether I speak for myself. You can sit here and go through a study of the Scripture, and you can do exactly what Joshua McDowell sought to do, to discredit the Bible, but in the midst of seeking to discredit, he was overwhelmed by the claims. Overwhelmed by the claims of Christ himself, overwhelmed by the claims of Scripture itself. Then he went outside the Bible and started studying archaeology and what the archaeological finds were. Extra-biblical material, as we refer to it. And guess what? He becomes a believer in Christ. The claims are overwhelming. And he embraced it. If you're willing to do his will, you'll know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak of myself, Jesus says. So Jesus promised the person who honestly seeks the truth revealed by God, the one who is willing to do God's will, that he will know the truth about Christ's teaching, whether it is of God or whether it is of someone else. You know, the Lord's challenge to the crowd was very simple. If they would just humble themselves before God's word to know and obey it, they would come to a sure realization that his teachings was true. And the challenge stands true today, 2,000 years later. The assurance of this verse is promised right here. It's available to all genuine believers. You don't have to struggle. You can know for sure. You look at 1 John. 1 John, he writes in there, "These things are written that you may know that you have eternal life and that you believe in the Son of God." Where does that confidence come from? That confidence comes from the Holy Spirit of God who indwells every true believer. He confirms the truth about Christ to a willing heart, both internally through his testimony and externally through the manifestation that demonstrates the truth of the gospel. See, the point is not that a seeker must attain a certain God-approved level of ethical achievement before venturing an assessment as to whether or not Jesus' teaching comes from God, but that a seeker must be fundamentally committed to doing God's will. This, beloved, is a faith commitment. You remember what the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, that without faith it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. A.W. Pink says, "How this word rebuked again these worldly minded Jews and how it reverses the judgment of many of our moderns. One does not have to enter a seminary or a Bible institute and take a course in Christian apologetics in order to obtain assurance that the Bible is inspired or in order to learn how to interpret it. Spiritual intelligence comes not through the intellect, but via the heart. It is acquired not by force of reasoning, but by the exercise of faith." Beloved, you can spend all your life building it up in the head, but until it reaches 18 inches toward the heart, it's not going to mean a thing. You know that? The difference between your brain and your heart is 18 inches. And this stuff is not going to mean nothing to you if it never gets in your heart. It's got to get in your heart. How's it get in your heart? You've got to humble yourself. You've got to get sin out of the way. You've got to humbly receive the implanted word which is able to save your souls. Well, Jesus continues in verse 18 and he gives us now the purpose of his teaching. He says, "He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. But he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true. And there is no unrighteousness in him." Here Jesus is appealing to the manner and the purpose of his teaching to show that he was not an imposter. When he says there, "he who speaks from himself," what does he mean? Well, he means that he's whose message originated with himself rather than from God. If I stood up here and just spoke all of my opinion, I'd be speaking about myself. I would be giving the source of me, myself, as to what is being said. But when Jesus spoke, he didn't speak from himself. He didn't seek his own glory. Folks, I'd say the same thing to you as well. I don't stand up here seeking my own glory. What I seek is God's glory. If you're up here seeking your own glory, you're attracting attention to yourself. You're aiming at your own honor. You're aiming at your own aggrandizement. Now, on the other hand, Jesus said, "But he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him." In other words, he is genuine. He is the one who seeks God's glory. He's no imposter. You know, the Pharisees sought the praise of men. It says in John 12:43, they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. And guess what? They had many successors. Many people that came along after them wanted the same thing. But how different it was for people like the Apostle Paul. Think about Paul. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:9, "I am the least of the apostles. I am not fit to be called an apostle." Why? Because I persecuted the church. When he looked at himself, he says, "I'm not even worthy to be an apostle." Folks, when we look at it that way, none of us are worthy of heaven. None of us are worthy to be saved. None of us are worthy of the privilege to understand the truth and to be set free by it. He said in Ephesians 3:8, "To me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ." I love what Pink says at this point. He says, "Here is one test by which we may discover whether the preacher has been called of God to ministry or whether he ran without being sent. Does he manifest or does he magnify himself or his Lord? Does he seek his own glory or the glory of God? Does he speak about himself or about Christ? Can he truthfully say with the apostle in 2 Corinthians 4:5, 'We preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord'? Is the general trend of his ministry, 'Behold me'? Or is it 'Behold the church'? Or is it 'Behold the Lamb of God'?" See, that's how you can tell the difference. D.A. Carson writes, "The maxims of this verse not only confirm that Jesus is a man of truth, but they exhibit the real reason why his opponents are unable to assess him rightly. The one who prides himself on being his own man, on speaking on his own, has his ego bound up in his witness, so at least in part he speaks to gain doxa." Doxa is a Greek word for glory. He's seeking to gain his own glory. It's all for himself. Jesus is quite unlike that. He is totally committed to working for the honor or the glory or the doxa of the one who sent him. As a result, he can be trusted. He is neither a religious charlatan nor a respected religious leader with inevitably mixed motives. He is as trustworthy as his motives are unmixed. If Jesus were simply trying to persuade others to his views, he would seek whatever means seemed most effective. In fact, he has utterly rejected such pragmatism in favor of his Father's agenda. Beloved, when he came to this earth, he came for the purpose of dying. He came for the purpose of going to the cross. He says, "For this purpose I came." He came to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom. He didn't come to proclaim himself. In fact, it says when the Holy Spirit would come, he would magnify Christ. He wouldn't speak of his own self. He would speak of Christ. That tells us all the more how much we need the Holy Spirit in everyday life, in everyday living, in everyday preaching of the gospel. You can't do this on your own. What do you say about Jesus' claims that are found in this passage? What do you see when you read that? What do you hear when he says that this teaching came from God? This teaching was not mine. Do you hear ego? You say, wow, that's one inflated statement to make. Or do you see that truth, that claim right there is true? Is he a charlatan? Is he an imposter? Well, ask it this way. If you're one who truly is seeking to do God's will, are you one who sees him for what he is claiming? Have you tested his claims? Jesus says he came to glorify God. He says right there in verse 18 that he is true and that there is no unrighteousness in him. Do you believe that? Do you believe that this morning? I believe it. His claims are undeniable. And I believe you can test them. You can test it right now. Just take him at his word. Take him at what he says. Believe what he says and surrender your life to him. And watch his word work in your life. You're looking at an ex-drug addict, an ex-alcoholic. You know, I don't like how in those AA meetings and stuff like that, they tell people that you're still an alcoholic. Maybe you've been dry for a year. I've been dry for 23, almost 24 years. And I don't go around saying I'm an alcoholic. I go around saying I'm a pothead, or I'm a coke addict, or I'm an LSD addict, or any of those things. My life's been transformed by the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Could I ever commit that sin again? Yeah. Sure. You could go back and commit sins too that you have done. Maybe you hadn't done them in a while. But it's harder now to go back and do it. Because now I'm sinning against what I know. What has been transformed in my mind and my heart. If you surrender your life to Jesus Christ, you will be just like the people that said, never has a man spoken the way that this man speaks. Because you'll see that the claims are undeniable. They're verifiable. Jesus Christ is the Messiah. He is God. If you're here today and you've never surrendered your life to Jesus Christ, I want to call you to surrender to him now. And you say, well, why do I need to surrender to him? Because you have violated his word. You say, well, how have I violated his word? Well, you haven't ever kept his word. You never have done his word. And the Bible calls you a transgressor of his word, a breaker of his law. And I would urge you right now to cry out for his mercy. Because his law will take its full effect in your life as it carries out in complete justice the wrath of God on an unrepentant sinner. So, beloved, you're here today. You know Jesus Christ. Have you been truly walking with him this week? Have you been truly walking with him this morning? Or did you come here and you just kind of put on your religious garb? You go through the motions and it doesn't affect you at all because you've just kind of gotten used to everything that you're doing. If that's the case, I want to urge you to repent. And I want to ask you, don't be like the churches in Revelation 2 and 3. You had the church at Ephesus that was a loveless church. They lost their first love. They were no longer excited about the things of God. Are you excited about the things of God? I mean, I say this often because I've been to ball games and I see people getting, you know, ecstatic about it. But why can't we get ecstatic about Christ? Why can't we get ecstatic about his truth? I mean, there was a day when I used to hear, you know, hollers at someone quoting some truth from Scripture. And it wasn't just one person in here doing it. It was many people in here doing it. Are you not excited anymore about the truth? You say, well, you know, I'm just an introvert. I just don't do that kind of thing. Yeah, I bet you're an introvert when you go to a ball game. Your introvertedness has now become extroverted. You start yelling. You're like the guy I told you that my neighbor, we used to go watch wrestling, that fake stuff, and he'd over there trying to pound on me because he was getting excited about what's going on in the ring. It's like, get off of me, you know? But he was excited about something. What are you excited about? Where's your joy? Well, if you've lost it, I want to encourage you to go to the one where you can find it. Let's pray. Father, I pray right now that each of us would be drawn to your word. Each of us would come to that realization of that living for Christ is simply that. It's taking up our cross every day. It's every day surrendering ourselves to you. It's every moment living in obedience to Christ. And I pray if there's those in here this morning who have never surrendered their life to Christ, today would be that day of salvation, that they would surrender to Jesus and be forgiven of all their sin. They would believe, Father, in the one whom you've sent, the one you sent to bear the sins, to bear their sins, Father. And I pray, Lord, as we come to the Lord's table right now, that we would have that sense of understanding the whole purpose of it all. Lord, you went to the cross to bear our sin, to die in our place. You went satisfying the justice of a holy God, satisfying those high demands, all so that we could be saved. I pray right now that you would point out those realities to us as we come to the table and remember what you've done. We thank you for this morning, for the time in the Word, the time of worship together in this assembly. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.